Well, if you haven't figured it out by now, Pastor Wayne is on vacation. I do believe he's actually camping, which I don't know if his camper has air conditioning or not, but if it doesn't, he's going to wish it did. Or at least his wife will really wish it did, right? Well, today we're going to be talking a little bit about grace. And there's three questions. By the way, there's a bulletin insert that you can take notes on if you would like to do that. And that should be in each of your bulletins. But there's three questions that you should be able to answer by the time that we're done with the sermon. And the first of those questions is, what does the law have to do with grace? Some of you may know already, especially if you're familiar with Romans chapter 5 and the preceding chapters as well. This second question is, what is the role of grace in law and our proclamation or witness of Christ? And third, what are the three natural responses to God's grace that every genuine Christian must have? Okay, so those are the three questions that as we go through the sermon, you should start to see the answers unfold. Now, I've never used this mic before, so if you can't hear me, just throw something at me, get my attention. Just make sure you don't aim for my head. Romans 5:20 is the actual text that we're going to be looking at, and you can look at it in your Bibles or I have it up on the screen here. And Romans 5:20 states, "The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased more." Now, the main point of all of Romans chapter 5 is basically that God's gift, which is this grace that leads to eternal life, is much greater, is far better, is more powerful than this trespass of man, which leads to death. And the trespass just simply means sin, that sin of Adam. And because Adam sinned, we all are born into sin. And Romans 5 is just stating, really, that grace is much greater than sin. And that's the main crux of what Paul's trying to get across in chapter 5. Well, I want to talk a little bit about the purpose of the law first, because we need to get a good understanding of that. And where I grew up in Erie County, I lived in a small town called Northeast Pennsylvania. It's as far as north as you can go in PA before you cross over into the New York border. But I lived up on a hill, and I could oversee all of Erie, the whole city of Erie. In fact, I could oversee the whole lake. So from my front porch where I grew up, I could see all of that. In fact, on a clear day, I could see across to Canada, across the lake to Canada. You could see the factories and everything. Now, often it was hazy and humid, so you didn't get to see Canada, but you could see on a clear day. And one of the things that we love to do as a family is we love to watch storms. So we'd go out on our porch, especially at night when a storm was forming, and you'd watch out over the lake, and it was really impressive. The lightning would be flashing, you know, the thunder roaring. And when the lightning was particularly bright, and when it was hot and it flashed and it was broad, it lit up the whole sky. So literally you were looking at the whole city of Erie and the lake very clearly. It was almost like you were looking at it during the day. And just like that lightning would illuminate the whole city and the lake, so sin, or so the law rather, illuminates sin in mankind. That's one of the purposes of the law. It illuminates sin in mankind. In fact, Romans 3:20 says it very plainly. It says, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Pretty plainly, it tells us one purpose of the law. Now, when we're made conscious of sin, we begin to see our need for something greater than ourselves. We begin to see our need for Jesus Christ, or for a God who shows grace or mercy. And that's definitely one purpose of the law. Another purpose of the law is that it prepared the saints for being sons of God. Now, this purpose of the law actually has to do more with those saints who lived before Christ. And in Galatians 3:24, Paul says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor." Now, if you read the King James, maybe you're more familiar with that. It doesn't use the word tutor. It uses the word schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster. And what it's referring to, what Paul is referring to there when he says schoolmaster or tutor, is a Greek pedagogue. So you have to know something about the culture. A Greek pedagogue was a slave that wealthy Greeks would hire to oversee their children. It was kind of like a child attendant, or in the terms we would use today, a nanny. And this Greek pedagogue would literally watch over this child until they became of age, which was, I think, in that culture, about age 16. And so that tutor, or that Greek pedagogue, would watch over the child's behavior. The Greek pedagogue would see them to the school and back, which was kind of like the temple in that day. The Greek pedagogue would just really oversee every aspect of that child's growing up. And then when they reached age 16, they were considered full sons, and the Greek pedagogue no longer had responsibility over that child. So Paul here likens the law to this Greek pedagogue. And Paul says that, you know, when Christ comes, now that Christ has come, we're not under the law anymore. The law has no responsibility over us anymore. Just like that Greek pedagogue would have no longer responsibility over the 16-year-old child. And so that's what Paul's saying. He's telling us that the law really did prepare people for the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, there's two problems that this creates, knowing that the law reveals sin. It creates two problems. The first of those problems is this. The law does nothing about sin, and thus man tries to deal with it on his own. So yes, the law reveals sin, but it doesn't do anything about it. And that's a problem. And so man, since day one in the garden, tries to deal with sin on their own. And they have ever since tried to deal with sin. Some ways that we deal with sin. Well, man justifies sin. We see this all the time in our culture. We see people going down to Washington, D.C., and they march, and they're activists. And their hope, a lot of times, they're marching, and they're having these campaigns and so forth to try to legalize sin. And I guess they feel that once it's legalized, it's kind of justified then. But we do it personally in our lives as well. We justify sin also. Man calls sin mistakes. You know, sin is kind of a harsh word. Let's not use that word. It's kind of just a mistake. You know, we're all on this journey together. It's not really sin. It's not a big deal. It's just a mistake. Man tries to be righteous by keeping the law, which means they try to avoid sin altogether. This is a common problem for the church. We just simply try to be righteous by keeping the law. But we forget that we cannot really be righteous in and of ourselves. The only way that we're considered righteous is because of Jesus Christ. And so we try to avoid sin, which for the right reasons, that's good. We want to avoid sin because of our love and our gratefulness for God and what He's done for us. And the other way that man deals with sin is they embrace it. They embrace sin. They just rebel against the law. They say, forget this, I'm just going to do my own thing. You know, I'm not going to let God or anyone else tell me what's sin and what isn't, what's wrong or what's right. And so they kind of just embrace sin. Well, the second problem then is this. Sin hides within our motivations and can be camouflaged by self-righteousness and morality. I think of this even in terms of marriage. The love that you have for your spouse, and I've seen this in my own relationship, and I guess this is why I can say this. Oftentimes, I find, if I'm able to see it in myself, I'm able to see, boy, my love is very manipulative and self-centered. Because I love my wife this way, or I do this for her, I treat her this way, because I'm trying to control our relationship somehow, or because I want her to respond to me in a certain way. And I know I'm not the only one. I think we all, our love tends to be manipulated and self-centered. As humans, we're born into that sin. But a lot of times, that sin will be hidden behind what I'm doing, right? It's hidden behind what's something good. You know, because my wife will see it as love, but really, I'm trying to gain some kind of control or something. And so sin does. It hides within our motivations, and it's often camouflaged by our righteousness and our morality. I grew up being a good kid. I was always a good kid. You ask anyone, they would say that knew me as a child, they'd say, yeah, Dan was a good kid. He was pretty righteous. You know, he obeyed his parents, did what he was told, and so forth. And even as I got to be an adult, people would say, Dan's a righteous guy. He did good. But I can tell you, especially looking back, reflecting on my teenage years more than anything, a lot of my righteousness wasn't based on the gratitude and thankfulness that I had to God. A lot of my righteousness was based on the fact that I got approval from men for the good things I did. Or it was based on the fact that, hey, this is how I'm earning some self-esteem. This is how I feel confident. This is how I feel secure, because I'm being all righteous and good. But you know what God calls that type of righteousness? Filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We can only truly be righteous through Jesus Christ, through what God did for us. And by the way, that is what Romans chapter 1 through 11 are all about. It's about righteousness, how God made us righteous through Jesus Christ. And it's all about how God justified us. Paul uses the word justify, which means being made just as if we'd never sinned in God's eyes. Well, why are you moral? Because I think it's a good question to ask. You know, why do you obey? Is it to earn favor? Is it to control your environment? Is it because it earns you favor with men? Does it give you a status position, perhaps? Some good questions to ask. Well, we saw what the law did, and there's got to be a solution that's better than man dealing with it, because none of our ways of dealing with it are good enough. And indeed, grace is a better solution. Grace is a better solution. Because sin leads to death. It's a serious thing. But grace leads to eternal life. If you are dying of a deadly disease, of which there are no symptoms yet, there's two things that would be helpful. One thing that would be helpful is for someone to tell you that you have the disease, right? To show you that you have disease. And that's what the law does. It shows you that, hey, you have a disease, sin, and it's a deadly disease that leads to death. But something that's even more helpful than someone telling you that you have the disease is someone giving you the cure for the disease. And that's God's grace. The law reveals sin in us, but grace rescues us from sin. Ephesians 2 states, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive even when we were dead in transgressions. And this is how Ephesians 2 ends, verses 1. It says, it is by grace you have been saved. So Paul had to continually remind the Ephesian church, listen, it's by grace that you're saved. This is really why you're saved. This is why your life really means anything, because God saved you through his grace. Now, grace is greater than sin. It overcomes sin. In Romans 5:20, what did the verse say? Well, it said, even though the trespass increased, grace increased all the more. In fact, Romans 5:15, which is just five verses before Romans 5:20, which was our text, says, the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, he's talking about Adam there in the garden, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Now, how many of you, I don't know if any of you have had this happen to you. It's maybe an odd illustration, but how many of you have ever eaten a bowl of like Grape Nut cereal? The first time I poured a bowl of Grape Nut cereal, I poured this big bowl, and I sat down, and I was eating and eating, and I'm getting fuller and fuller. Finally, I couldn't eat anything, and I looked down, and it looked like I hadn't taken a single bite out of this bowl of Grape Nut cereal. I don't know if there's any other cereals that are like that, but it's very deceiving. I think because the kernels are so small or whatever, but I thought, that's kind of like grace. It just seems to increase in your bowl. It just continues to increase and increase. Sin can and will never get ahead of grace. God's grace can always overcome any sin or any amount of sin. Again, Romans 5:20 said, grace increased all the more. Now, the title of my sermon was Grace Must Abound. And in King James, it doesn't use all the more. It says grace must abound. That's why I used must abound. 2 Corinthians 3:9 says, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, and it's talking about the law there, because the law is a good thing. The law was given by God to his people. So if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? What brings righteousness? God's grace. Through the faith that we place in that grace, right? Brings righteousness. And yet some today, actually many today, are still trying to earn God's favor through obedience to the law. I think of many Catholics who, I believe many of them are truly saved. But the Catholic Church still says that it's by grace and it's by your own works that you get to heaven. And that's so sad because it's not at all. There's no works that we can do that would be good enough for God. We don't earn God's favor by our works, but we receive his grace freely. And we haven't really defined grace yet, but let me give you a definition. Grace is God's unmerited, or you could even say undeserved, favor. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't purchase it. There's nothing you can do to get it from God except to just simply receive it. To surrender to the Lord and just receive it. In fact, when you try to earn God's grace, really, you are in sin. Because essentially what you are doing is you're trying to save yourself and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ through whom that grace comes to you. In the life of Jesus, if you look through the Gospels, Jesus never defined grace. In fact, in all of the Gospels, Jesus never even used the word grace once. Now, he may have used it, and it just hasn't been, you know, what we have in the Gospels isn't written that he used, but it's not recorded in the Gospels that he used the word grace at all. But he sure modeled it, didn't he? He sure taught it. He sure showed people the grace of God. There was an advertisement on the side of a plumber's van in South Africa that said, there is no place too deep, too dark, or too dirty for us to handle. And that was the ministry of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? There was no person too deep, too dark, or dirty for Christ to show his grace to, for Christ to minister to. How about us? Does that go for us? And it should go for us, because the same ministry that Jesus Christ had on this earth, when he went to be with the Father, it became our ministry. We're to do exactly what Christ did. Show people the grace of God. Proclaim that grace. Well, grace is the greatest motivator on earth. Fear is a pretty good motivator too. Fear is a good motivator too. But it's not as great as God's grace. More people surrender their hearts to the Lord. More people fall on their knees and just complete surrender to the Lord because of his grace than do because of fear of sin and death and hell. Now, that's not to say that fear doesn't have its place, but God's grace is the greatest motivator. In the movie The Three Seasons, which is about post-war Vietnam, there's two main characters. One is Hai, spelled H-A-I. I'm not really sure how you pronounce that, but I'll say Hai for now. And Hai is a cyclone driver. A cyclone driver is one of those bikes they ride in Vietnam that you can carry passengers. It usually has a little bit of an awning over it. And Hai is in love with Lon, who is a prostitute. And I know I've sort of used this illustration before, but it describes grace so well. And Hai actually cycles Lon to all her different appointments. But despite being so in love with Lon is way out of Hai's price range. Now, Lawn lives in utter poverty. And her hope is that someday she can gain enough money to get out of this prostitution. But rather, the work that she's in, it brutalizes her, it enslaves her. She's just kind of a slave to it. And Lawn often dreams of living in the real world, the place where her customers take her, but she never really gets to fall asleep there. She never really gets to live there, to belong. And that's what she longs for. Well, High enters the cyclone race, and he wins top spot. And so with the money, he buys Lawn. He pays her fee for the night. But rather than taking advantage of her, he just tells her, "I just want to watch you fall asleep." And so Lawn, for the first time in her life, was able to sleep and belong, have that sense of belonging in a place that she had longed for. And at first, she was deeply troubled. She was deeply troubled by his grace. But eventually, that grace begins to transform her, making it impossible for her to return to a life of prostitution. Now, I want to show you a quick video clip. And this is of High and Lawn. But this is after the fact. This is after Lawn has experienced High's grace and after his grace set her free. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, which is where I first heard this illustration, he says, "Jesus Christ, who had all the power in the world, saw us enslaved by the very things we thought would free us. So he emptied himself of his glory and became a servant. At the cost of his life, paid the debt for our sins, purchasing us the only place our hearts could really rest in his Father's house." Isn't that a great illustration, High and Lawn? That was like one of the best illustrations I feel like I've ever heard for God's grace. Well, there's three responses that every genuine Christian must have to God's grace. If you've genuinely experienced the grace of God, you've accepted that grace, you've embraced it, you responded to that grace, these three things that you would have felt or that you would have gone through, three responses. The first of those is thankfulness. Your sense of gratitude and thankfulness will only be as deep as your understanding of your own situation or your own sin. Just like Lon understood her situation, she was enslaved in prostitution, which would lead to death. And so our situation isn't much different. We're enslaved by sin, aren't we? And our situation ultimately leads to death apart from Jesus Christ. Now, God's grace came at a great price. The grace God showed you came at a great price. Now, grace is free. It's free for us. But it always comes at a great price. And Jesus Christ paid that price. It was your death to die. It was our cross to bear. It was the wrath of God that we should have borne that Jesus Christ bore on the cross. So the grace that God showed you cost Jesus Christ everything. And grace does come at a high cost, but it's free to us. The second way that we have to respond is repentance. Now, repentance is, you've probably heard it said many times, it's really a complete change of mind. Repentance is, you're headed in this direction, you think about sin this way, but when you see God's grace, you turn this way toward Jesus Christ. And you think differently about sin now. You think differently about God now. That's repentance. The Bible also tells us that godly sorrow leads to this repentance. I want to read to you Proverbs 25. It says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now, that verse seems like it's talking about vengeance. It's like vindictive almost. Heap burning coals on their head? Well, that's not what the verse means at all. Imagine for a second if Lon had always treated High badly. Say as High was cycling her around to her appointment, she treated him badly. Maybe she just ignored him. How would she have felt then after experiencing High's grace? She would have been ashamed, right? She would have been grieved. She would have been like, "I can't believe I treated him like that. Look, he's showing me this grace." And she would have been full of sorrow. And that sorrow would have moved her to repent. Thus, God's grace motivates us to repent, to surrender, and obey. So despite our sin, despite our evil inclinations of our heart, despite the idols that we hold to, despite our lack of desire for God, He has still shown us grace. And this should produce a deep sense of sorrow in our hearts that pushes us to our knees in confession. But on the same hand, just like Lon, you saw the expression on her face. Just absolute joy. And God's grace does that exact thing. So while it takes us and pushes us to our knees, it also raises us up with great joy in our hearts for what God has done for us. For our situation now in Jesus Christ, which is good and awesome. Well, the third way that we need to respond to God's grace is have a desire to tell others. And quite frankly, it's way past time for the church to rise up and show God's grace to all. Now, I'm thinking in the American context. Many people who came to America in the beginning, they came because they had no religious freedom. And when they came over, it was all about telling anyone and everyone God's grace. Since then, America has become quite the prosperous country. And we've gotten this very different mentality where now church and religion isn't very much about telling people about God's grace or showing that. But really, it's about just kind of belonging. But for the average Christian, I think our goal is no different than the average unbeliever. We just want to have a good life. We want to be comfortable and so forth, which isn't wrong. But if we miss out that it's about telling others God's grace, that's wrong. The world has seen very little of God's grace in the modern church. We have been so wrapped up in trying to push morality on people. We have been wrapped up in trying to push conformity. We want people to conform. We've been wrapped up in pushing religion on people. People can just be religious. They can be more like us. Then we feel a little bit more comfortable and better about ourselves. But you know what? The world doesn't need our religion. It needs the grace of God. And it needs people who are going to show them that grace. We're going to show them and tell them about that grace. There's three ways, I think, that we respond wrong to the world. The first is that we accept sin. We accept anything that's a disgrace to God because we're trying to be tolerant. And so we get grace mixed up for tolerance, because the world holds tolerance as like the greatest characteristic you could have. Now, maybe you haven't seen it in your generation as much. I haven't even seen it real well in my own generation. Tolerance was just starting to be like the cream of the crop characteristic to hold. But I guarantee you spend any amount of time with the youth of today, tolerance is the greatest thing upheld. The school districts are all teaching tolerance, tolerance. Your programming on TV and everything, tolerance, tolerance. And so I think the church is starting to get mixed up, grace with tolerance. Grace and tolerance are different. Tolerance is just the world's undeserved acceptance, so to speak, whereas grace is God's undeserved favor. So I don't need the world's acceptance. I need God's acceptance. I need His favor. And so we have something far greater than tolerance to preach to our world. That's grace. So we don't want to get tolerance mixed up with acceptance, and we don't want to just accept anything that disgraces God. The other thing is we judge people. We sit as judges of people, forgetting that we too are nothing without the grace of God. Boy, was I ever judgmental in my life. When I went off to college, I was so judgmental, it was ridiculous. I judged everyone. I judged the Christians. I thought I was like just this super great person and that no one could really match up. But I tell you what, college really broke me down. I realized how little I knew about God's grace. And the more I learned, the more I realized I don't know as much. And the more I saw people through God's eyes, the more I realized, what on earth am I doing? These people don't need judgment. They need God's grace. They need the grace of God. They need to see what it really means to be loved by an omnipotent Father. Unfortunately, this is one of the things that the church does best, is judge. In fact, we judge each other quite a bit, too. I see this a lot. And it's a shame, because we're not to sit as judges of people. There is a time and a place for Christians to confront one another if we're in sin, because the Bible calls us to do that. That's not judging. There's a difference between confronting a brother in sin and judging others. Well, the third thing is we ignore sin. We ignore sin because, after all, isn't that what causes grace to abound or causes grace to increase? That really is the mentality of some people. 2 Peter 2:19 says, "A man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." And I guarantee you, if you just ignore sin and you take that position and you respond in that way, sin will master you. You will be a slave to it. So are you so concerned about your plans? You know, are we so concerned about our opinions, our self-esteem, our religion, our morality, that we have forgotten the need to show and tell people the grace of God, which He freely has lavished on us? In the illustration of Lon and High, what if High had never shown Lon the incredible grace he had? She would have remained in bondage, wouldn't she, to her work, her prostitution. And likewise, if we don't show people the grace of God, they're going to remain in bondage to sin. And as we've said, sin leads to death, a spiritual death, not just a physical death. Well, what is the role of law and grace in our proclamation of Christ? Okay, just a couple of remaining points here. For the first thing, I said that law prepares the way for grace. In fact, the Bible, Expositor's Bible Commentary says this: only where sin is seen in its maximum expression can divine grace be truly appreciated. But here's the problem. If you show people only the law, then there's no hope. Oh, that's great. So now I know that I'm dead in my sins. Now what? So if you're only showing the law, there's no hope. But on the other hand, if you're only showing grace, if you only preach grace, then there's no need. People don't see a need. Why do I need Christ? Why do I need God's favor? I have all the comforts here I could ever desire. I have a happy family. I'm living the good life. I don't need God's grace. And so you can see how both of these work together in our proclamation and in our witness of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to be discerning and wise in our witness. If we take a look at Jesus Christ, almost always, he pointed to God's grace first. He showed a person God's grace first. When he approached someone, he talked about God's grace first, almost always. And then later, he would talk a little bit about the law. He would say, listen, go and sin no more. Remember those familiar terms from Christ? He said it quite often. There are some cases, though, when Christ did point to the law first. Most of the time, it was when he was talking to the religious leaders of his day. He would point out the law to them, and he would show them how they were missing the real point of the law, and how they were trying to deal with the law themselves, or how they were trying to deal with sin themselves. So, we do need to remember that sin does hide, right? We talked about that. Sin hides behind our motivations, behind its camouflage. And so the people that are most self-righteous, oftentimes the law isn't going to work for them. They don't see the law as showing them their sin or their need for God. So maybe they need Christ. Maybe they need to see Christ's grace a little more. I don't know. It's a tough situation because I know that that Jesus Christ and the apostles, they never stuck around where the gospel wasn't accepted. They went from city to city. Christ, in fact, told them, hey, listen, if they reject you, shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. Preach it where people are going to accept it. And really, we're living in a culture, an American culture, where people are just comfortable. They've already rejected the grace of God. Now, we still have a responsibility to show the grace of God and to keep continuing to proclaim the grace of God. That's our sole responsibility. Their decision is their responsibility. Well, I mentioned that grace always comes at a cost. And Jesus paid, obviously, the greatest cost. But we have to share in his suffering to show grace. I hope that you understand that. If we're going to truly show the grace of Jesus Christ, we're going to share in his suffering. Jesus said that, by the way. He said, you're going to suffer because of me. And I think he was talking about all Christians here. He definitely was speaking to the disciples, because at that time they were going to face quite a bit of persecution. But he's speaking to us as well. Sacrifice, persecution, rejection, being taken advantage of. Are you willing to pay the cost to show the grace of God? Well, our text was Romans 5:20. Just going back to that, which says, the law was added so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased more. And my point that I want you to see today is that grace must abound, it must increase all the more in and through you. You bear the ministry of reconciliation, the Bible tells us, reconciling people to God, showing them the way of reconciliation. You are the sower who casts the seed of the gospel of grace. You are the light of the world that shows all the grace of God. You are the salt of the earth that makes people thirsty for a deep drink of God's grace. Well, if you'll take out your connection card, there are some ways that I tried to think of ways to make you think a little bit. How am I to respond to the Word of God that I just heard? And so on the back of that connection card, the first thing is express thanks to God for His grace. I find this in my own life. I get in this rut, and I forget to express this gratitude, this deep thankfulness to God. Another way is respond to God's grace for the first time. Perhaps there's someone here that you realize, you know, I've never really have responded to the grace of God. I've been trying to deal with sin on my own in those different ways that I mentioned. If that's you, mark that box. I definitely, you know, you can see me afterwards too. I definitely want to connect with you. Specific ways that you can proclaim God's grace. Now, I don't know if that was the best way to word it. In order for us to better proclaim God's grace, there's attitudes in our life that we have to deal with. And perhaps that might have been the better way to word it. What attitudes do I need to deal with in order to start showing God's grace? But there's two spots for you to mark something down there or other. And how does God want you to respond to His grace? I want to give you just a little bit of time to ask God. Maybe He'll reveal something to you specific. And Clarice is going to play, and we'll give you a few minutes.